Well, thank you very much for the invitation. Thank you to Claire for coming once again. I do feel like I know some of you and have a sense of being at home here. When Claire asked me to speak on Teresa Avila, it's probably the fact that we do touch on her in our training in spiritual direction as a key figure in the way in which one can engage in personal faith. Teresa is a very unique 16th century feminist figure, but long before that term was ever invented, which I believe only came into use sort of mid-last century. Those who are interested in contemplative spirituality still use her works and use them as a metaphor for the inner journey of faith, one of the several ways that's been developed to help us grow in our faith and in our walk, our journey towards God and towards Christ. She established the renewal of the Carmelite monasteries, which was particularly in response to the excesses that had grown in the monasteries at the time, early in the 16th century. Benedict established the monastic orders on principles or a rule that included poverty and chastity and obedience. And the poverty bit had got left out by the time they got to the 16th century. And it was quite common for particularly wealthy families to donate one of their daughters to the monasteries as a nun, almost as a, I don't know what it was, but sounds like a payment to the church to keep good favour or something like that. However, in doing so, they also brought into the church a different sense of why they were there, and the corruption and the sense of privilege came with it. So that the monastic orders, particularly for women, I'm not sure about the men, but particularly for the women, became quite social places. And Teresa, out of her life and her vision that we'll talk about, was instrumental in saying, no, we need to get back to the purity of heart and the devotion that Benedict wanted for those who lived in the monastic community. And so she established what was called the Discalced Carmelites. That simply means Carmelites without shoes, because the shoe, by the 16th century, was a symbol of wealth, and compared with those who were poor and in the servant class, if you like. So the Discalced Carmelites became her order that she established, and by the end of her life, there were some 30 or 40 monasteries set up around Spain and France as well. So she was very active and very devoted, suffered a lot of ill health, and went through quite a deal of personal trial and opposition in being able to fulfil this sense of purpose that she took on. So the wealth of the monasteries was one of the causes also of the destruction of the monasteries during the Reformation era. But I also believe that she was an exemplar of the Spirit of God that moves during times of turmoil. In the Ephesians passage that we read, it seems to sum up a lot of the things that Teresa's life was about. Her effort to consolidate the faith for her sisters. She was the leader of the monasteries. To consolidate that faith for the sisters, particularly in the devastating times of the Reformation era. She was a Spanish nun at the time of the turmoil. Luther had made his complaints known in 1521. The Roman Catholic response in the Council of Trent began about 1545. And Teresa is born in 1515 and dies in 1582. So her 67-year life was right in the middle of this complete reorganisation and change that was going on in Europe. She's written probably 8 major works, many, many, many letters, very profusive in her letter writing and communications, most of which are still in existence. And her most remembered work, from which we get a very well-used metaphor that we use still this day, is The Interior Castle. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But that's only one of quite a few major works. She was quite prolific. Her strength, however, comes from the conviction that God was with her. Her strength was about her God is with her. It was not a theological conviction that came from her intellectual understanding of the truths of the church or the theology of the church. That was part of the turmoil of the era, the intellectual positioning over what constituted truth in the church. A lot of that's the underpinning stuff that was going on in the time of the Reformation. Her conviction came from her own experiences, her visions. She has written of her own overwhelming experiences of seeing Jesus, of Jesus accompanying her. She wrote believing that God required that her sisters be taught well about the way and how to image faith in a way that was accessible outside of the earthly trials of their monastic and their cultural experiences. Just to clarify what visions means in the medieval, in the Reformation period, we often think of the word vision meaning you see Jesus beside you. We have that very literalist way of thinking about it. But in that earlier mystical era, a vision was an overwhelming sense of something, something that was so powerful that you would swear the person was there with you, talking to you. So that was her sense of Jesus being with her. Throughout her life, the Spanish Inquisition was in full force. It was established in 1478 by Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain, with the mandate to root out any perceived heresy or disobedience to the papal rule, the theology, and the crown. This was the only authority for the church. And so we see her writings having some very careful language and sidestepping around the problems of teaching her nuns ways of prayer and devotion. This was the priest's role. Only males in the church in her time had the knowledge and the learning to pass on holy truth. It was a perilous time for a woman to challenge orthodoxy, let alone the male authority invested in the papal rule. You'd be well aware of the ways in which women suffered because of being different or outspoken, what we now call witches. So let me read a little bit of this clever language that she uses. This is from The Way of Perfection, one of her writings. The one who ordered me to write told me that the nuns in these monasteries of Our Lady of Mount Carmel need someone to answer their questions about prayer, and he thought it would be better would better understand the language used between women, and that because of the love they bore for me, they would pay more attention to what I would tell them. I thus understood that it was important for me to manage to say something. So I shall be speaking to them while I write. It's nonsense to think that I could say anything to other people, i.e. the men in the church, the priests, or the authorities. Our Lord will be granting me favour enough if some of these nuns benefit by praising him a little more. His Majesty well knows that I don't aim after anything else. And it should be very clear that if I manage to say something, the sisters will understand that this does not come from me, since there would be no foundation for saying that, unless the Lord gave it to me himself. Otherwise, they would have as little intelligence as I have ability for such things and such ideas. So there's a flavour goes right through a lot of her writings, that this very intelligent, very clever woman who learnt how to sidestep and manipulate through this very perilous time. So the uniqueness of her contribution is that elemental significance of the experience of God's presence as the one guiding, driving force in faith. She writes continuously about His Majesty, giving her the words and ideas to offer something to her sisters. And in using that language, she is covertly advertising where her authority lay. God was her direct and supreme authority in her faith and her life. You might have heard that talked about recently as we celebrated the Reformation. Somebody else significant found out that it was possible for us to have God as our authority in life. And he is credited for beginning the Reformation. What I find most interesting about her time is she's one of several figures from this era who we still use a lot of their work, is the rise of an intuitive connection with transcendent experiences that one can sense within oneself. It became a powerful and a compelling retreat from the massive period of change that was surrounding Teresa, to know that within herself there was a rightness and an affirmation and a conviction which gave her the authority to live her life. So it's this period of change that makes me most interested in what happened when Teresa wrote her works. I'd like to contend that the emergence of an intuitive and a deep experiential sense of faith rises when the external world is in chaos. It is awareness of God speaking to us within. And when we take time to listen in stillness or in quietness to that inner voice of God, then faith is strengthened. In the 15th and 16th century, the 100 years around and prior to Teresa's life, massive cultural and geopolitical changes had happened. The Reformation was almost a culmination of the changes that had been going on, and a massive shift in how the world was conceived, and therefore the Christian worldview of God and of humankind's place in the world. Massive shift. For example, Columbus had just returned and worked out that the world wasn't flat. Amazing. Copernicus had gone through the revolution, his own revolution, establishing, in fact, that the Earth wasn't the centre of the universe. The Copernican revolution gave us what we now see as our solar system, where the Sun is at the centre of the universe. And we are one of the circling planets. We are not the centre of everything in the universe. Now, you think about that in terms of the Church. Why did the Church react so much and have a fight with Galileo? Because of that sort of shift that had to happen in order to accommodate this new information. The printing press had been developed in the late 1400s, giving ordinary people access to scriptures that previously only priests and the Church had access to. The religious wars that were going on in Europe at that time re-established a lot of the political boundaries. And so what you thought you knew about Europe had changed drastically. And the reformers questioned the unquestionable authority of the church in Rome, of course, including Henry VIII's declaration that only the king is the ultimate authority for those in the Church of England. We put all these together and we get a period in history in which a lot of things are uncertain, a lot of what people thought was the case, what the worldview they had, what they know to be the case, was actually changed. And it was very unsettling to the church and its authority and to the shifting of the norms in society. It became a ferment in which Teresa and the other Spanish mystics founded their parallel way of faith. Primarily, it was for the instructions of the novices in her care. This became her primary defence against the Inquisition, when she was actually challenged and called before them to account for what she was doing. So if we are to read and take note of a woman of faith like Teresa, then we ask the questions, why have her writings remained influential? And what do we take from her writings into our place today? So if I can diverge just for a moment, my belief is that Teresa is an exemplar that we need to take a wider view of certain recurrent events that happen in human civilization. I believe we're experiencing right now a deep cultural change and global shift in so many of the different areas in our world. We have a global religious consciousness emerging. Islam, Buddhism, many alternate spiritualities becoming global issues. The normative human relations that we have perhaps known, particularly we who are older, is being challenged. Technology is creating a global community. The global scale of migration and the alienation of peoples has never happened the way it's happened before. Multicultural sensibilities and conflicts due to that migration and refugee dislocation. The political power struggles that are invoking world peril, particularly with certain leaders that have been elected. Climate change and the destruction of the environment that we need to survive means that we're on a planet in peril. In some ways, the global nature of the change that we are in at the moment is a greater threat to our continued existence. It probably felt much the same in the 16th century to those who were living in the time as well. But I think our perspectives have grown much wider. We are now struggling with the global perspective, not just the round earth perspective. So in the past, examples of such times of chaos, and they regularly occur through our human civilization. God has moved in very unique ways, unpredictable ways. The birth of Jesus and the rise of the Christian voice was the outcome of the first century chaos. In our Christmas celebrations this year, we might take a moment to just pause and not sell Jesus short by letting him stay stuck in the manger. If we can take a big picture view for a moment in the joy that we experience together, the birth of Jesus was one of these great markers in moving in a radical new way spiritually to empower people in times of chaos. And it was this call, which is the call that we now need to take notice of. The Spirit of God moved in a unique and unpredictable way then. We are living in a time of chaos, and the Spirit of God is calling us to take notice of the new and unpredictable spiritual movements which are going on. So if we hold the thought that new or different spiritualities emerge around times of turmoil, we need to ask what was new or different about Teresa's contribution in that period. One of the characteristics of Christian history is the marginalisation of ways of encountering God other than through the mind, through the intellect. The written of the theology of the church began very early, and it was written by men in authority. Thinking ideas about faith, writing ideas about faith, has been the dominant form of our Christian history. It was the ownership of men over the truth of the church that encultured a masculine way of knowing about faith. Men, don't get nervous here. This is not a anti-male rant. It's a descriptive way of describing what has happened. Still today, of course, ministry requires a theological degree so that we pass on knowledge about the Christian faith. It's necessary. But it's not theology that emerges during times of chaos. There is no possibility that one could ever say Teresa of Avila wrote a new theology. You read a few pages of her work and it just doesn't come from her head. What was marginalised throughout church history is that God can be intuited through personal experience, and that this is a valid way of knowing God. In the everyday living of life, God's Spirit walks with us as our companion. We can be aware of God's presence, and it is not an intellectual endeavour. It requires us to be deeply attentive to our own inner self and the movements and promptings of the Spirit within our daily experience. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3:16 when he says, I pray that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. This is God's work. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are rooted and grounded in love. The promise is, therefore, we will be filled with the fullness of God. It's quite enigmatic. Historically, some have demonstrated this type of intuitive inner faith becomes more significant during these chaotic times that I'm describing. And more importantly, that new spiritual insights that arise and have not been experienced before in the community come to have the same personal commitment to sustaining the role of faith in God during that time. It becomes a grounding. It becomes an anchor point. Connecting Paul's words with Teresa's writings and then to our own era of change, we can say that there are parallels that we need to be alert to. The Spirit of God empowers our inner being so that we may dwell more deeply in faith and live with the fullness of all God has for us during these times of trial. For Paul, he was in an era of Roman persecution, political change, the submission and the brutality of the Jews. For Teresa, she was in the time of the Reformation and the Inquisition's purging. For us, it's the decay of the moral authority of the church and the uncertainties of change working towards a global community. We have three parallel stories happening. And my contention is that we are in an era of rising spiritual change, and that we are part of the new that is emerging. My contention is also that this is the work of God. So fear not. For Teresa, it was the deep devotion to the foundations of her faith, the rooted and grounded in love that she had for her God. It was based on her sense that Jesus spoke to her personally, and that was entirely trustworthy. In fact, it was all she trusted in the end. In a time of suspicion and persecution from the inquisitors looking to eradicate any opposing views to that of Rome. Her use of the term His Majesty for all of her references practically to God reflects the highest regard that she had for the authority of Jesus and God speaking into her life directly, and the trust that she placed in that. If we can use the term feminine spirituality, I do that very carefully, then Teresa of Avila is one of the beacons of how this way of faith differs from what had been the norm in the previous 1500 years. Today we describe feminine spirituality as being intuitive, listening to God within one's experience with the Holy Spirit. It's grounded in the everyday, it's sensate, it's emotive, and it's able to live with unanswered questions. Feminine spirituality is relational and connects with others on the same way. And it expresses itself comfortably in metaphor and symbols. We contrast that to the descriptors about masculine forms of faith that surrounded Teresa. The approach is more intellectualized, it's more abstract, unemotive, and lives in a world of concepts. There were right answers to all the questions of faith, and it was the duty of the sisters to know and understand that truth and to answer truthfully when they were confronted by their confessors. This is why she was called into the Inquisition. Priests visiting her monasteries reported unusual teachings that caused suspicion. Her defence, bless her, "I am just a woman." "I submit my writings to those with greater learning," which he did. "They will decide if I conform to the church teaching." So for her, the authority issue was never in play. Humility was something that she spoke often about. And she says, "I write in order that my sisters understand and grow in prayer. Nothing else. There's no great desire here to create a new schism in the church." And as she said before, "Of course, I have little intellect, and no one else would be interested anyway." She writes, "While we are on this earth, nothing is more important to us than humility." Teresa's response to her drastic situation was to give her sisters an inner monastery that they could enter at will in their prayer, in their private devotional life, and where they could have a sense of dwelling with God, His Majesty. This was her metaphoric vision of what the spiritual journey of faith could look like. This she was saying to women who lived in fear of being out in a public arena that was always wanting to make sure they got the message right. Her most remembered work, The Interior Castle, is a wonderful metaphor for the journey into the deepest part of ourselves, where God and I can dwell as one. So she writes, Today, while beseeching our Lord to speak for me, because I wasn't able to think of anything to say, nor did I know how to begin to carry out this task, there came to mind what I shall now speak about. That which will provide us with the basis to begin with. It is that we consider our soul to be like a castle made entirely out of a diamond or of a very clear crystal in which there are many rooms. Just as in the heaven there are many dwelling places, for in reflection upon it carefully, sisters, we realise that the soul of the just person is nothing else but a paradise where the Lord says he finds his delight. So then, what do you think about the abode? What do you think the abode will be like were a king so powerful, so wise, so pure, so full of good things takes his delight? I don't find anything comparable to the magnificent beauty of a soul and its marvellous capacity. Indeed, our intellects, however keen, can hardly comprehend it, just as they cannot comprehend God. But he himself says that he created us in his own image and likeness for this purpose alone. So Teresa's image of seven mansions in this crystal castle that she is visioning within the person. Seven stages of growth towards the goal of union with God. To be at one with God is the goal. John of the Cross talks about it as the ascent of Mount Carmel, where Elijah met God in that great defeat of the Baal prophets. Our prayer and our devotion is to strip away anything that might cause us to long for the way of the world over and above our desire to be with God at our centre. And silence and contemplation are her tools, and to be with God alone is her goal entirely for God's sake. Now that's a twist. So many things that I've had preached and listened to and been taught were so much about what's for my sake. But to think that we are souls and that we are created beings of a loving creator who actually wants our love for God's sake, for his sake, is quite profound. Talking about profound. So to be humbly, to humbly sit in the presence of God who delights in us is her goal. Let me read one more piece. So I repeat that it is good, indeed very good, to try to enter into this first room where self-knowledge is dealt with. This is the right road, and if we can journey along a safe and level path, why would we want wings to fly off somewhere else? Rather, let's strive to make more progress in self-knowledge. In my opinion, we shall never completely know ourselves if we don't strive to know God. Know ourselves means knowing God. By gazing at his grandeur, we get in touch with our own lowliness. By looking at his purity, we see our own filth. By pondering his humility, we shall see how far we are from being humble. That's quite a high goal, she sets. But this feminine spirituality that we're putting around as a descriptor of her particular way of being is characterised by the ownership that she has of her faith experiences. And it creates for her a freedom from all of the collective assault of the church from the outside. Things that wanted to invalidate what she was feeling, invalidate her personal connection with God, indeed invalidate her work as a whole. Theology was not safe for her. She could not draw up the fortresses of her monastic life and believe that she only needed to stay true to what the nuns had always believed. Then they would be good girls and they would get the royal tick of approval. Life was too tenuous and too uncertain in that time of the Catholic Reformation. Whenever a new male figure came to the monasteries as their priest or confessor, their prime role was correction and teaching. And every new priest had his own fervour to root out the heresy. If I use the metaphor from Hosea 2:14, one of my favourites, where Hosea speaks about God alluring Israel, as it was then, Israel into the desert, into the wilderness, in order to speak tenderly to the heart of the people of God. If I use that metaphor, it was a very alluring of God in the midst of the wilderness of uncertainty that called Teresa into a greater love for her God. Her image of the interior castle is a beautiful picture of the soul. It's not something that we often refer to now. The idea of soul seems to have been clinically dissected. And what we have lost is what is being referred to in this 16th century notion of the very core of us that is so highly regarded by God. But I think we can connect with the sentiment and the imagery of her vision when she says the soul is nothing else but a paradise where the Lord says he finds his delight. That is shocking. In our work in spiritual direction, it's probably one of the biggest hurdles for people wanting to move forward in their faith journey, to actually believe that they are worthy enough for God to desire their presence. So I contend that in the times of turmoil, this is where people have turned to anchor themselves in faith, inwards, to reaffirm what their core belief is grounded in. For Teresa, her anchor point was her complete commitment to God living at her centre, in a place where God intentionally created us in his image and where our greatest solace resides. This is our true self, where we are at one with God. In Teresa's metaphor, it is filled with light that shines from the inside out. So the task of the pilgrim, like you and I, in seeking to be more at one with God, is to capture the vision of how much God desires to be with us and how relentless God pursues us in order to achieve his delight. Psalm 18:19 talks about God calling David into a safe place after Saul was pursuing him to kill him off. And in this safe place that God brings David, it says, and it says it in Samuel, it was there where God could delight in David. They're mind-blowing words. In our culture, maybe, I don't know, whether is it cultural, is it just the norms that we've grown up with of striving, of achieving? I think we've somehow left out this whole notion of how much God desires us to delight in us, We're never damn good enough. And what a shame. And I find that a shame out of a lot of the Reformation writings, because that's not where Luther started. So for Teresa then, her anchor point is this deep commitment to God at her centre. Teresa is putting forward a manageable way for us to grasp the significance of our soul to the Creator God. I wish we could teach people this more. Again, in our practice in spiritual direction, one of the biggest issues is, am I acceptable to God? Like, how far are we from really getting it? Let alone the fact that at Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus, who became the Saviour, as the symbol of God's moving so drastically in the middle of this cultural chaos. Purely, why? Why bother? I mean, God knew what we're like. He knows what we're like. The answer must be because God desires us, because God wants us. God delights in us. I believe this was Paul's experience too. His experience of being rooted and grounded in love. And I wonder about the line in the passage that we read. And it says, I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. I'm sure good exegetes would tell me what it's all about. But it sounds to me like Paul is alluding to a strengthened commitment of his inner grounding in the love of God during his time of chaos. And he had a chaotic life, we have to say, as he journeyed in his great fervour to be the missionary. He knew, I believe, that he was a living testament to the new spiritually movement, the new spiritual movement that was emerging at the time. A movement that he knew would bring great joy and glory to the believers. So Paul's anchor point, of course, was his personal experience on the road to Damascus. Teresa's anchor point was her personal experience of seeing Jesus as her companion in life. Both experiences would fall into the category that we describe as feminine spiritual experience because of the intuitive nature of how God spoke to them. So feminine spirituality is a descriptor of how both men and women are able to engage in faith, and it is based on the deep intuitive connection that this soul of ours has to want to be with God. It's not based on the knowledge that we have about God. That was what was marginalised in faith development. If you are convicted that your authority is an inner authority based on your own experience, it is uncontrollable by those outside of you. That's why it was so dangerous. That's why the Inquisition had to root out anything alternative. And particularly, Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross and Ignatius of Loyola, the three big Spanish mystics that we still refer to, all came to the same place. And John particularly suffered greatly under the Inquisition. He was imprisoned for 9 months by his own monastery for being a heretic. And the heretical idea was this notion that I may hear God myself, that I may have it as a trustworthy and true voice within myself. One's authority, and therefore one's empowerment, comes from within. So figures like Teresa are beacons, I believe, in our Christian faith journey because they keep reminding us the core, what the core of our faith is, the love of God. Teresa wrote of a vision that captured the core elements of our faith. God is our inner authority. The love of God is our sole purpose. God wants to delight in us. Our souls are precious to God. The journey to deep faith is through knowing ourselves and knowing what gets in the way of seeing the love of God that God wants to give us. And union with God, even fleetingly, when we have our wonderfully high spiritual moments. That union with God floods our souls with light and empowers us to live the Christ-like life, what we might call the fruit of the Spirit. So her vision of the faith journey, the interior castle, is a journey towards the inner soul, to draw on the deep wellspring of life that God desires to give us. We journey through different rooms or mansions in the castle as steps towards growing ever more aware of parts of ourselves that we need to strip away in order to allow God. We have to allow God to delight in us. Then I think with Paul, if we can do that and we can capture this as a way forward in our faith journey, then we too, as the promise in the scripture says, we too will know the joy of being rooted and grounded in love and filled with all the fullness of God.